Well, welcome again, as I said earlier, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It's once again wonderful to have this big list of folks in here this morning. And I want to start off by wishing everybody a Happy New Year on this, the last day of 2017, which is blows my mind now how fast they go by. Years almost seem like months to me anymore. There's so much going on, and we stay so busy in doing this or that that it just eats up the time, and it truly makes you mindful of how quickly time passes and of the fact of the Scripture when the Scripture says that life is just a vapor. It's like a vapor, man. It truly is. The older you get, I think Dad will probably attest to this, that the older you get, the more you see that, the more you understand that. You know, when you're young, it's almost like you're immortal and invincible. But as you get older, the immortality certainly slips out of reach, except through Christ. And the invincibleness sort of seems to go away as well. But anyway, today's study, as we continue in our series called Gold in Scripture, will be study number 13, and as I've already said, the date is 12/31/17. And I want to extend a big thanks to Barney for his study this morning. It was that's one of them on the edgy seat studies about the whole time I was listening, kind of has you captivated, and I love the way he's taken that word, the way he took the word this morning, and took us all the way through the Scripture, places where that appointed for the appointed times and places and seasons is used. I agree with Ms. Jan. That is extremely interesting. I'll have to go back and listen to that one again to get wring all the good out of it I can, as they say. But our study purpose this morning, in continuing with our study in Gold in Scripture, this is probably going to be a very simple one and a pretty short one as well. But our purpose in this study is to understand more about gold and its usage in Scripture and in creation, as well as its role in God's plan, both historically and futuristically. As Barney pointed out about his word today, was used over 200 times in Scripture. If you do a word search on gold and put a wild card on it to where you get gold or golden, you know, you will, all the derivatives of the word gold, you'll get over 419 hits, I believe it is. Either 409 or 419 hits. Yeah, 419 in the King James Version, both the Old and New Testaments, for the word gold. And in some of the earlier studies, we went over the definitions of the word gold and how it's used both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So that's our purpose in this study, is to gain more understanding about gold, and particularly its usage in Scripture and its usage in creation, because they're hooked together. So we'll be continuing today with our ongoing study concerning God's usage of and relationship with this most precious of metals, something that you don't think about maybe that often as occurring in Scripture. So for our last study, last week, we looked at God's statement through the prophet Haggai that all the gold and silver were his. As you'll remember, we looked at the Scripture in the book of Haggai. We read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and that occurred in verse 8, where the Lord claims ownership of all the gold and all the silver. He said, all the gold and all the silver are mine. So we looked at that. We also reviewed the gifts of the Magi to the Christ child in the book of Matthew, notably the gold. And, of course, with the season as it was, we also went back and we took a look at these Magi and when it was they actually found the Christ child, which was approximately two years after the actual birth of Christ, as we know from our from digging a little deeper, as Marnie said, and rightly dividing the Scripture, and going more by Scripture than by tradition, because there are tons of tradition that surround and envelope these things. I think a lot of the A lot of the, many of the things that we've done, I think, Jack Eberly's wife, Melda, is even, she's got an excellent book on that, you know, which things are about these holidays, whether they're hallowed or hollow, because in most cases they're just hollow. They're, they've been so overcrowded with tradition and wrong teaching that even the original intention gets lost in the mud. So that's what we looked at for our last study. So for today's study, I want to look at Golden Matthew a little bit in the book of Matthew. We've already, as of last week, we covered one of the usages of gold in the book of Matthew, and I want to look at the other two today, as time allows here for just a few minutes. So let's look at the usage of gold mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Two of these occurrences, two of the accounts in Matthew that kind of stand out in my mind anyway. So turn with me, if you would, this morning, Matthew chapter 10. And this was one of the things that when I had my Wednesday night group, you broke that one, didn't you? Lori tried to slide her chair up, and I literally heard the nail break all the way from over here, so I know she's in pretty good pain over there right now. I can tell that one hurt. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 10. And this is one of the accounts that I tried to really bring out to my Wednesday night group when I was teaching there over at Mountain View for the past few months. The statements that are made in Matthew 10 should be pretty easy to understand who the message was going out to when Christ sent the disciples out. So what I want to do is read Matthew 10. Verses 1 through 10. And I want you to note the gold and the usage of it in verse 9. And then we're going to do a little comparison for another short lesson in right division. So Matthew 10, 1. It says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So Christ calls out the disciples and gives them power to do these things. And as you remember, they get endowed with even more power in the book of Acts. And over at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, you can read about that when the Holy Spirit comes down. And remember the clove and tongues of fire. And they all receive the gift of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And it says now in verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, in case you have any doubt as to who they were. The first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." These 12, now let's look at this in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them," saying, they had a specific set of instructions. Where to go, where not to go. He says this to them when he commanded them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Now, as much as I loved listening to Bob Spearman, Dad, back when he used to preach at Wolf Stake, I used to get, Bob was a good preacher. Oftentimes he had no idea what he was talking about. But, for the most part, he was a pretty good preacher and his heart was in the right place. He was just a little misguided at times. If you have a problem understanding who these disciples are going out to here, then I don't really know how to help you. But when he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans," do what? "Enter ye not." So I derive from that the disciples were not supposed to go to either the Gentiles or the Samaritans, who incidentally were of the nation of Israel. But they had their own temple, their own place of worship apart from the rest of the Israelites. Well, what does he say? "We go rather," verse 6, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, here are the rules pretty easy to understand, right? No Gentiles, no Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, poor old Bob, he would stand up there, and this was our charge, boy. We're supposed to go into the highways and hedges, the Gentiles or whoever, and compel the lost to come to the Lord. Well, I guess Bob never really took the time to read Matthew 10, or it just didn't fit within his tradition or what. Not that I'm picking on Bob, but that when I read this, for whatever reason, he always flashes into my mind. And I remember even as a youngster the things that he would say. And here's the message. Verse 7. As you go, preach or herald the message, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if you roll back to Matthew chapter 4, what was it that Christ began to do and teach when he started his ministry? Same thing. The king is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them to tell the people exactly the same thing that he was telling the people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And they had power, as of verse 8. What did he tell them? Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, because they were considered the nastiest and dirtiest of the dirty, the lepers. People figured that if God had made you a leper, then you were just the dirtiest of the dirty. You were the bottom of the heap. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. There's an interesting thing. Raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, Christ said. Freely give. I've given this to you freely. You have to freely give it. You can't charge for this service that you're going to be doing to my people, to the nation of Israel.
You know, the problem they had with idolatry there also, when the blood issue that we went through in Ezekiel and all this.
Right.
Those people were the same as dead people. They were, if nothing was going to change for them.
Dead man walking. Yeah.
That's just what they were.
Yeah.
And so they really had all the means to take care of all this as they went to their own.
Well, I have to believe, to your point, that the things that God gave them to go with the message were the needful things that Israel needed as a nation at that time.
Yeah.
I mean, they needed to have the sick cleansed, and the sick healed, and the lepers cleansed, and the dead needed to be raised, and they needed to cast out all these. These were needful things. Yeah. Cast out the devils.
To get rid of everything that offended God. That was the deal.
And it was for a sign that this kingdom of heaven is as valid as is its preacher. Right. The one that's bringing the message. That's a good point. Here's the verse I wanted you to see in verse 9. He said, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses. Doesn't sound like you really needed a purse too awful bad. If you don't need any money to carry in your billfold, you don't really need a billfold very much.
Well, these people didn't need the money. They needed what they had.
Exactly. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Now, remember, this is the commandments. This is the charge of the man in charge, the Son of God. And these are his instructions being given to his disciples or servants to carry out with his people Israel. Now remember that. Nor scrip, verse 10, for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Don't carry, they were pretty much walking, it sounds like, with the clothes on their back. Barefooted, no less. Barefooted. Just go.
Well,
you've got the power to do all this stuff, just go.
It's got to be provided.
And you'll be you'll be recompensed with what you need to get to the next destination. Alright? In contrast with that, turn with me if you would. Now those are the instructions. Those are the instructions in Matthew. Now Luke repeats those instructions. I believe it's over about verse 9. I mean chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke. But turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. It's something interesting here, and I know you've heard me speak about this before. But every time I get an opportunity to bring it up, I do. And I did also do this with the group in at Mountain View Baptist when I had the opportunity. Right after the account of Peter's denial of the Lord and the cock crowing in the book of Luke, we see a very interesting set of verses here in chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. And I use these, I call this the perfect example of rightly dividing, of right division. Because by the air about Israel changes dramatically from the point where he sent out the disciples, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, to the point we arrive at here in Matthew chapter 22. It's obvious to the Lord now. And Barney mentioned the parables in his study this morning, that the parables were basically used to protect the scripture, that they were, it was to hide the things of God from those who weren't going to receive the word anyway. And so we've come to that point here with the nation of Israel when we get to this point in the Gospel of Luke. Now I want to read 35 through 38 for you. It says, and he said unto them, this is right after Peter denies him. And he said unto them, verse 35, when I sent you without purse, remember, we just read it, Matthew 10, when I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lacked ye anything? Did you lack anything? And they said what?
Nothing.
No. So were the instructions when heeded adequate? Yes, they were. Everything they needed, as the Lord said, the workman is worthy of his meat. Every morsel of meat they received was because of their worthiness. And the fact that they made it these months over to this point in their history is a testimony to that. You know, they would have starved.
This is 2 years later.
Yeah, a couple of years later. They would have starved to death by now had the Lord's words not been worthy. But they were. They said, no, we didn't lack anything, Lord. Now think about that. His instructions went out, they heeded them, and they lacked nothing. They didn't lack anything. Then said he unto them, verse 36, and the two magic words, but now. It was one way, I gave you one set of instructions, but now I'm going to give you new instructions. So this time, let's read and see what the instructions are. But now, he that has the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword or sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You better get your weapon. If you don't have a sword, you better get one. You're going to need it. Would you associate the need for a sword with the Lord's instructions to sell your garment and get one? I would. That's pretty obvious. That's amazing, ain't it? He said, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned, and the quote here, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. He said, for the things concerning me have an end, and we know what that end is. They thought the end was going to be the cross. When Satan had him on that stake between heaven and earth, they thought that was the end. And what the Lord meant was, the things concerning my earthly ministry have an end to them. They're going to come to a culmination. And of course, it all culminates with the cross. And they said, behold, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And evidently, Peter, you know, Peter carried one of them, because by the time we get to the garden and they, Judas and his betrayal, remember the Romans come up, and those of the council, and Peter gets a little ticked and draws out his sword. What did he do? He cut off the ear of one of the centurions. And what did the Lord do? The Lord took his ear, put it right back on, instantaneous healing. Isn't that amazing? So, the question is, per the Lord's instructions here, had they followed the same instructions that they were given the first time, would they have been adequately fitted for their job? No. So the point I'm trying to make is that this is an excellent example of rightly dividing the scripture and leaving the correct instructions with the correct time frame. Because what God does always depends on what the situation is and what his purpose in a particular dispensation happens to be. And that's the lesson, the quick lesson of right division that I wanted you to see on that this morning. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, another one of the discourses that I really enjoy reading this. I call it the woe unto you discourse here in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. We'll read verses 1 through 22 of Matthew 23, but I want you to, when we get down to verses 16 and 17, I believe it is, I want you to note the usage of the gold there as well as other objects that are used to demonstrate the fallacy of the deeds of the scribes and the Pharisees. The thing that gets me about the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Lord knew this, and the Lord spent a lot of his time in these discourses pointing out to the multitudes the fallacy of the deeds of the scribes and Pharisees. Because the Lord said it, what they teach is straight out of the law. But, you know, listen to what they teach, he said, but don't do what they do because they don't do what they teach. And that's what locked him up and what really rubbed the Lord wrong about the scribes and Pharisees. Is that the rules applied pretty much to everybody else, but they don't apply to us because why? We are the mighty scribes and Pharisees. And you'll see that as we read through this. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, but guess who's listening? Scribes and Pharisees are no doubt there listening as well. He spake to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do. But, you see the but? Here's the antecedent to what he's telling them. But do not ye after their works. What they say, listen to. But what they do, do not do the same things they do. For they say and do not. He says, they don't go by what they tell you. They tell you what to do, but they themselves do not do it. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on or upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He said, they gladly load you down with all these things to observe and do, but they themselves, they won't even take one of their little fingers and try to do it. That's pretty hypocritical. He even calls them hypocrites as we go down. The Lord has no respect or time for hypocrites. He just doesn't. Not in his nature. Verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Everything these Pharisees do, the Lord says, is just to be seen of men. To be seen, be seen. To be somebody. To be on Facebook. To be on Instagram. To be famous. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They try to make themselves with their costumes to look really sort of almost like the, almost popish. Like they do in many of the churches today. You know, they have special clothing, special uniforms to set them apart from everybody else so that we look like we are something. It's what the Lord says that the scribes and Pharisees did. Well, that's enough to turn me against it right there. And love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. Boy, they love the good life. And greetings in the markets, to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, to have that title, that lofty title of, oh, you are one of the Pharisees, you are the man.
My master, my master.
Yeah. Yeah, or to be reverend anybody, good point, Gary. And to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. They were all brethren, the Lord said. There is only one master. Because remember, the word rabbi was to say master, which in the Hebrew meant master. And call verse 9, the Lord says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, same as the rabbis. For one is your master, even Christ. See, when the disciples called Christ master, that was fitting. It was okay. Because why? Because he was the master.
Amen.
If they believed he was God's son, then it was okay to call him master. But he that is greatest among you, it says in verse 11, shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. See, the lesson here is between building yourself up and being humble. Which one are you supposed to do? Well, obviously it's the humbling yourself. And evidently the scribes and Pharisees had a great problem in doing that. They were not very good at being humble. They were good at telling you, you should be humble. But they weren't very good at humbling themselves. Then the woes. I love the woes. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, calling them out. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go into it, or to go to it. Yeah, or entering to go in. You're not doing anything to help with the kingdom of heaven. They missed the time, as the scripture says, the day of their visitation, the appointed season. As Barney would have said in his study this morning, they missed the appointed season that was appointed for them. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. You know, they just go after the worldly things. And everything they did was for a show. There was no depth, there was no humbleness, there was no meaning, there was no love to it whatsoever. Therefore you, talking to the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He said, you're just, you look and look and look, turn somebody into a proselyte, and then when you do, you make them worse than you are. They're just fit for the grave. Woe unto you. Here's one of our verses, verse 16 and 17. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. That was what the Pharisees said. Now get this straight. They said that whosoever swears by the temple, that ain't nothing. Swearing by the temple is less than swearing by the gold that's in the temple. Then what does the Lord have to say about their teaching? Well, verse 17 says, ye fools and blind. For whether or which one is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? He said, your teaching is exactly backwards. And if you'll look, Luke 16 gets into a lot of teachings that the scribes and Pharisees taught that were exactly backwards, that he points out as well. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, he goes on. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Another teaching of the Pharisees. Then again, he calls them out. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? It's not so much the object, but it's that sanctifieth the object, is what the Lord is pointing out as the greater thing. The objects of demonstration here. Love the way he teaches. So it says in verse 20, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. There's the lesson about the temple and the altar and the gold and the thing that is upon the altar. There's the teaching. And he goes on in verse 22. We'll stop here at 22. And he says, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. There's the lesson. The lesson is not the things so much, the objects. Remember it said the gold? It wasn't the gold that was in the temple that was the great thing. It was the temple that sanctified it, that set it apart. Because that is the part that was of God. Gold in and of itself is just a metal that has value on the earth. But how God used it is to me, the amazing thing, and the examples of scripture that we have that make these things so clear. Is really helpful to me.